Well, good morning, everybody. It's absolutely brilliant to be here. Just to give a brief bit of context as to who I am, I haven't written any books, I'm not very well known. But why on earth am I talking about leadership? My day job is as the executive director of Crosslands Training. We train people for ministry of all kinds. But prior to taking on this role, I worked for 28 years in organizational leadership consultancy, working with the leaders of organizations around the country and internationally, often on very big and complex problems. And it was a joy to me personally to be able to approach that as a Christian person, to be able to do that kind of work. Secure in who my identity is in Christ was a bit of a game changer for me over the years with some of the issues that we were facing. But in the last 7 years, working in and through Crosslands, it's been even more thrilling to be able to really, really immerse myself and work from Scripture, all of Scripture, really overtly. And to realize increasingly how comprehensively Scripture can teach and equip us on leadership. I've done the whole business school thing, I've done all sorts of professional training, I can tell you all the leadership models, and they're quite useful, but Scripture is beautiful. One of the things that we're going to be doing as we go through the next couple of mornings together, I hope, is becoming absolutely thrilled with how wonderfully Scripture teaches and equips us for leadership, transforming our understanding of what leadership is and what leadership is for. Now, I'm conscious that in a room like this, there'll be people in all sorts of situations. Perhaps some of you are here because you lead churches. Perhaps some of you are here because you're struggling with some of the issues of leadership that are going around in our context at the moment. Some of you are leaders in your workplaces and thinking about, how do I show up as a distinctly Christian leader in my workplace? And I hope that as we go through our material over the next couple of mornings, you'll feel that you're going to look to Scripture and go, wow, this is brilliant for whatever your context is. So I'll just give you a little bit of an overview. I suggested we think about that, but I'll do a little bit of sort of warming up the first three little points there. The main part of this morning is number four there, where we're going to focus on the Bible's big story and think about how that transforms everything about leadership and followership, because leadership is also about followership. We'll talk about that. And then tomorrow, we're going to come on to thinking about some of the Bible's big patterns, the patterns that run all the way through Scripture, coming from a slightly different angle, and how embracing those can help us to lead transformatively. I titled these two sessions Transforming Leadership. Of course, the word transforming is both a verb and an adjective. Leadership can be transformed, and so transforming leadership in that way. But also, leadership that is rooted and centered on God's word as embodied and fulfilled in Christ can itself, in turn, should be transformative. So that's how I hope we're going to think about it. Now, before we get into that, it says there a bit of personal archaeology, and you may be thinking, what is that? This is what I'm going to invite you to do. I'm going to invite you to just think about leadership for yourself in a moment. You may need a means to write. So if you don't have a means to, or you can do this on your phone if you prefer, or there are some pens at the front, there are some little slips of paper. I'm going to do, this is a little activity I often do with leadership groups that I work with. I'm going to set a timer for just 2 minutes, not very long at all, 2 minutes. And I'm going to ask you, I'm going to give you a writing prompt that's going to appear on this little sheet of paper. And in response to that prompt, I'm going to suggest you just write as much as you can. Don't worry about spelling or punctuation or grammar, just keep writing. I'm not going to ask you to show this to anybody, it's entirely for your eyes only. So just over these 2 minutes, force yourself to just keep writing. You can play a little bit. You can say, you know, once upon a time, or you can think past, present, future, the good, the bad, and the ugly, and so on. But just respond to the prompt that I'm about to put up. It's a slightly unusual question. You good to go? Okay, here's the prompt. My relationship with the whole idea of leadership. What is your relationship with the whole idea of leadership right now? You can dig into the past, you can look ahead, but thinking about where you are, what is your relationship with the whole idea of leadership? A couple of minutes. Now, if you're anything like most groups I've ever invited to do this exercise, there'll be a whole combination of things going on there, some of which might be summarized as, it's complicated. Some of you might be reflecting on some of the challenges of leadership, perhaps the pain that being in leadership and some of the hits that you take when you're in leadership might have come to mind. Perhaps some of you have struggled with the impact of what you regard as poor leadership upon you. Perhaps some of you have thought about ways in which you've flourished under the leadership of somebody who led really well. Perhaps some of you are fearful of leadership, wrestling with whether I should take on leadership. And if so, how do I even begin to do that? Or a whole bunch of other things. It's often a little bit surprising when you pause and take some time to stop and think. That's the personal archaeology bit. And you will have realized that where you are in relation to thinking about leadership and what you feel about leadership has a history. It'll be both it'll be cultural, it'll have been perhaps familial, even where you were in the family pecking order. It might be to do with the sort of norms that dominated in a particular group that you were part of, and so on. There are just so many things that influence what we understand leadership to be, how we experience being led, how we go about leading others. And we could have a whole debate about whether leaders are born or made. We're not really going to do that. Well, we're going to come on to the Bible's answer for that. So, it's useful to be aware of where you are yourself. Let's also just go back into history a little bit and the ways in which prevailing models of leadership have shifted around a little bit. Here are three broad generalizations. The model that is sort of built on a picture of divine right of leaders, where leadership is regarded as something that has been divinely bestowed on somebody who has been specially chosen. And we've got lots of examples of that in scripture, where we sort of see Moses and so on. And that's the way in the UK we've seen our kings and monarchs a lot of our history here. We've had the great hero model of leadership in Roman world, in Greek history, and so on. The great hero, leadership is earned, and then it's wielded and often exploited for the gain of those in power. Perhaps in the last sort of 50, 60 years, we've certainly been dominated somewhat by the sort of business school model of leadership, where the prevailing sort of thought is that leadership is something that you can go to business school and learn, and then you leverage for profit, either personal profit or the profit of an organization, and so on. And with whichever prevailing, and there are others, but I'll just showcase a few here, whichever one of those is dominant, it goes along with corresponding assumptions about what are the accepted goals, purpose of leadership, and also the relationship and power dynamics with those who are being led. And you can perhaps reflect on some of that in context you've seen. And in the church, one of the questions for us is the extent to which the sort of dominant leadership models have been really rooted in scripture or have been deeply influenced by the sort of cultural sort of dominant groups from which our church leaders have come. I'm not going to particularly answer that, But I do want to sort of make a case for the idea that leadership under the light of Scripture, under the Lordship of Christ, should look pretty different from leadership in the world around us in beautiful, wonderful, cohesive, and powerful ways. We're going to get to some of that in a while. I haven't defined leadership yet, and that's really hard to do. There are lots of different definitions. If you look at the etymology of the word in English, it tends to mean something along the lines of enabling movement from here to there, from where we are to somewhere else we wish to be. That sort of sense of movement is often inherent to definitions of leadership. But there can be talking about the sort of different assumptions and prevailing models of power and so on, there can be very different ways of enabling movement from here to there. Let me give you a couple of examples. So if it's a sort of pipe and a pump sort of version of this, then there's a forcing of movement from here to there, a sort of dominant, a controlling movement from here to there. There are very different ways of enabling movement from here to there. Another way of seeing it is perhaps more like the riverbank, the banks of a river, where it might be said that our role, if we are in leadership, is to sort of help the river to move towards its mouth by ensuring that the banks are stable and strong, by diverting the flow of the water where it needs to be. Now, this is not a biblical model, I'm really clear about this, but I'm just bringing these metaphors to mind because there are very powerful underlying assumptions about how we're thinking about the nature and purpose and exercise of leadership. So let's turn to Scripture. And if I was to say to you, if we were a smaller group, we'd stop and have a discussion about this. There probably are just a few too many people to do that. If I were to say to you, how does Scripture teach us on leadership? I'm guessing some of the sort of top things that you might start to list would be case studies of great leaders. So if you go to your Christian bookshop or the section in the good book company, in the, sorry, 10 of those, edit that bit out, or the relevant section on Amazon, one of the things you will find is sort of case studies of Moses or Nehemiah and so on. We can learn about leadership. I'm not going to spend long unpacking this, but there are real limitations. It's a legitimate source, but there are real limitations in how we learn about that, because very often what those approaches do is they kind of focus on an individual and their leadership as opposed to the whole kind of community and what they're leading in and the context and so on. Of course, the Scripture gives a great deal of direct teaching and instructions to leaders, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. You've got the Council of Moses, the 70 elders who are there to help Moses lead the people of Israel. We've got direct instructions to the leaders of the early church through the epistles. We see great examples of the Council of Jerusalem in Acts, various other things. So what a rich source that is. But there is more. There's so much more. Similarly, there is imagery and metaphor. So you're all familiar with the metaphor of the shepherd leader and the servant leader that stretch all the way through Scripture and give a very rich picture of what it means to lead God's people. But one of the questions I used to struggle with when I was working in the secular world is, to what extent does that help me to sort of lead out there in the workplace? Of course, there's a great deal to work from, but sort of felt that I wasn't sort of getting enough depth of all of Scripture to help me with my leadership. And I wanted to suggest that there are a few more ways and places that we can go, and we're going to do some of these over the next couple of days. There's a great deal in the wisdom literature, most obviously Proverbs. Reading Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So, and that as a basis for leadership is very powerful. There is also the big story of redemption, and that's what we're going to really focus in on this morning. So if you're thinking, how does that teach us about leadership? I hope you'll have that question answered by the end of this morning. And then there are patterns and figures that keep appearing across all of Scripture. And tomorrow we're going to take a couple of those angles and really work them in to what leadership might look like in practice. And of course, all of that is embodied and fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. And I hope we're going to keep seeing that as we go through this morning. So before we get into the detail of any of that, you know, just pause for a moment and go, how wonderful that God has given us all of this richness of understanding the world in its kind of supernatural, eternal wonderfulness as a way to approach the responsibilities that we might carry as leaders or the way we wrestle with issues of leadership. So this morning we're going to go through the whole story of redemption from creation to new creation. It's a bit ambitious, isn't it? We're going to go from creation to new creation, thinking specifically about leadership. So where better to start than Genesis chapter 1? So we'll start at the beginning. We could go right back to Genesis 1:1, but I have to be a bit selective here. So let me pick up at verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, till the earth, to fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." So familiar, but that's where it starts, isn't it? The beginning is to say, rule over. What we were created in order, verse 26, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea. But in practice, what comes first is being made in God's image, verse 28, being blessed by God, and then being given a command to obey. The start of it all is to be utterly dependent on and brought from God's created power, and then given a command to obey. The beginning of leadership, the beginning of rule, the beginning of dominion, the beginning of being fruitful is to obey the God who has made us. And to put that a different way, we cannot be leaders, godly leaders, unless we are first and foremost followers. Followership comes first, and leadership flows from that. Let's just pause and think about that for a moment. It's sort of obvious, but as a leader, am I visibly seen to be following God? As a leader, am I visibly seen to be making myself accountable to those that God has placed over me? Is there real accountability in the way that I lead and operate? These are really important, fundamental things about what it means to lead within the pattern of God's creation. Let's take a step on from there. We're not going too much further. Genesis chapter 2. I promise we will get to the end. But let's have a look at this. Again, very familiar. But just think about this in terms of how it shapes our understanding of leading and following. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord commanded the man, "You're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat it, you will surely die." And the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will be I will make a helper suitable for him." So again, let's just quickly unpack some of the things that emerge from this passage. Just a few of the riches of this passage. So important to remember that as humans, we are there to cultivate God's creation. We are not the creator. We are the cultivators of God's creation. Doesn't that put us in our place? Isn't that fantastic to realize that God is the creator and sustainer of this? It doesn't depend on me to sustain it. We're there to cultivate God's creation, and that's a perspective-giving truth right from the beginning of time. And in verse 16 and 17, we see how we are created to enjoy both freedom and boundaries. The enormous freedom that the man and the woman have in the garden follows from having boundaries. You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but not that one. And while that is obedient, while there's obedience to that, there is freedom on all of this. And so freedom and boundaries go hand in hand in Scripture. And freedom and boundaries are fundamental to how we think about leading, following, leadership in general. We're going to come back and unpack that. That's a really big Bible idea we're going to look at tomorrow. Another thing to highlight from this passage is that our knowledge and understanding were always intended to be incomplete. Now, I don't know about you, but I tend to think of my limitations as an effect of the fall. You know, we live in a fallen world, therefore, you know, I can't know everything and so on. But limitation, being limited, being incomplete in my knowledge, not being able to know everything, not being able to solve everything, not being able to be everywhere, is created. It comes before the fall. It's intentional to God's design. Now just pause for a moment and think about what that means for your leadership. If you are in any kind of leadership role, you know the pressures of trying to know everything, be everywhere, be able to do anything, you know, fix anything kind of thing. But you're not intended to be able to do that. And that actually gets a little further kind of underlining when we get to verse 18, because the Lord God said it's not good for the man to be alone. God made a helper suitable for him. We are created to be dependent, first on God, but also on each other. And one of the things this highlights for us is that leadership is not a solo task. Leadership is not a solo sport. If we are trying to lead as the sort of benign dictator, or maybe not benign, but you know, if we are trying to sort of lead in as the solo leader in any situation, we're probably not leading in line with. We are intended to be interdependent. So let me just give you, you've got these, I think, on the sheet. These are, I like things that start with the same letters. So here are a few that maybe makes it a little bit more memorable. Just picking a few things out of Genesis 1 and 2 from the very beginning of creation. Boundaries are meant to be a blessing. They are a blessing. Do I embrace the boundaries that I experience as a leader, or do I resent them or always seek to break them? I don't know. Have a think about that. Finitude. I don't mean limited in eternity, because we are eternal creatures, but I mean kind of limited in space and reach and capability. Our limitedness, our finitude, is foundational to who we are. Let's call it a feature rather than a bug of humanity. Our finitude is not an effect of the fall, it is how God created us. And when we embrace that in how we approach leadership, that's pretty transformative. And interdependence is intentional. God's intent is that we need the help of one another. So just some big principles. Now take a moment, perhaps you've got these little questions on your sheet, and maybe take a couple of moments with those near you to say, how do these truths challenge some of the accepted norms and practices of leadership in your context, and how might embracing them transform your own understanding and practice of leadership? Just really quickly, one thing that springs to mind coming out of that. Is there something that stands out to you there? Just chat to somebody for a moment.
If you want to ask anyone.
Just as you wrap those up, has anybody not got one of the handouts? If, here we go. Do grab those. I'm conscious you could probably spend ages talking about that, maybe continue some of these conversations over coffee, but just to begin to connect these big principles with your context. So here we are, leading in the story of redemption, and we're about halfway through our time, we've done creation. So we are going to speed up, don't worry. And we could summarize this as leadership that is marked by followership and finitude. Followership and finitude. And many other things, but I like things that rhyme with F. So we're going to kind of build a theme. You'll see a building theme. And all the other things you can think of. And of course, then Genesis 3. We have Genesis 3. And the fall happens where there's a whole distorting of authority, there's a whole distorting of the order of things, and we see all sorts of impacts. Now, I'm just going to give you a couple of frames to think about some of the implications of the fact that we lead as fallen people in a fallen world. So all of the creation stuff remains true, that continues. But now we're also fallen people in a fallen world. First of all, our own hearts. Let's have a look at our own hearts in all of this. Here are some idols on the left-hand side. If you've read any of Powelson's stuff, things that Keller's written and so on, you'll find this a lot across a lot of Christian literature. Those idols of the heart include, not limited to, things like the idol of control, the idol of approval, the idol of power, of comfort, perhaps the idol of efficiency. And what I've done here is a little bit of work on how this might apply to us in leadership. So here I'm specifically thinking of us as leaders. We're going to come on to some of the other facets of how we respond to leaders in a moment. But maybe just take a moment, I'm not going to dwell too long on this, but maybe just take a moment to have a look and think through this. Where might be the challenge for you personally in your context? Tim said, Tim Chester, when he was in session one of Colossians, I think, is one of the things you can't pray for is to have better colleagues. I think he said something like that. You can't change them. You have to be focusing on God's word, God's spirit in you, and that's especially true in leadership. And so we need to be people who are aware of our own temptations in leadership. So transformed leadership includes being leaders who know our temptations and wrestle with them in the Spirit's power. What are your temptations? A temptation perhaps to want to do it your way, to micromanage, to spend time on the detail of the tasks rather than people and the best of the whole. Or perhaps an idol of approval, the desire to be liked and approved and accepted and validated, which might mean a risk of doing what's popular rather than what's challenging, spending your time keeping people happy rather than perhaps having difficult conversations, for instance. Or if my idol is power, it might be a kind of seeking recognition and influence and so on, which might lead to quite self-centered, selfish decision-making rather than deciding what's best for the body of people that I lead and lead amongst. I might spend more time with those who can serve my needs rather than with those whose needs I can serve. Or if my idol is comfort, I might want to seek after an easy life, avoid taking hard decisions, difficult conversations, spending time with those I might be inclined to spend time with those who I find fulfilling and fun and so on, and perhaps even avoiding taking the lead. Perhaps my idol is efficiency. I want to get it done, and I want to get done now. I'm going to kind of drive after it, driven, demanding, perhaps always on, and a bit of an absence of good rhythms in both your own life and in organizational life. Pursuing results at the expense of relationships. So pause, just take a moment and think, where's my idol in this? Where's my temptation that I need to be bringing before the Lord, confessing and inviting those around me to help me with? You don't need to discuss this. This is just for you. We don't know each other well enough yet. Well, that's leadership in general. I'll leave you with those thoughts. But I wanted to just begin to touch on a specific aspect of leadership under this. We're going to come to it in more depth in a moment. But the whole question of authority. So how we think about and understand and relate to authority in a fallen world. That's a bit complex, isn't it? But here are some of the ways, right from Genesis 3 onwards, we see authority getting distorted and messed up under the fall. Perhaps what we see, and you might recognize some of this in your context, in yourself, in something that's happened to you, a tendency to usurp authority, to take authority that is not ours, questioning authority. Did God really say? Perhaps rejecting authority. You know, nobody tells me what to do. I'm not going to be accountable to anybody. Or perhaps a little bit more subtly, there'll be the appearance of accountability without any real meaningful accountability. That's how we can look. Or perhaps we idealize authority, and that leads to further complications. We idealize and think this person is an authority, therefore they ought to be sorted, they ought to know. I'm going to look up to them and assume that they'll you know do all that's right. They're a fallen person, you know. Do we idealize authority? Did I say rejecting authority? I'm losing track. Very easy to reject authority. I did say that. Perhaps we exploit authority. We find ourselves with authority that we use for the ends that was not meant to be used for. Perhaps that's a danger, an issue that you come across. Or perhaps we avoid authority. It looks difficult. It looks like it's going to be just really hard and very, very costly to be in this position of authority. I'm not going to go there. I see other people in authority who have been hammered by criticism, by accusations and so on, and I don't want to find myself in that position. And the risk is that we end up in a world where nobody is exercising good, godly authority. It is messed up, but God intended there to be good, healthy authority exercised for the blessing of his people and for the blessing of the nations. We'll come on to thinking a little bit more about that. So we have to embrace the fact that we, as leaders, we are leading, as we are fallen people, leading fallen people in a fallen world, and that needs to shape the way we approach leadership, and that might lead to a great deal of humility. It might lead to a great deal of openness about our own limitations and our own temptations and so on, and realizing that the world is frail as well. So it's not just people and their sinfulness, but we are in a creation subject to decay where things do fall apart. And if you find yourself in leadership when things fall apart, you know how demanding that is. That's a reality. So those who lead and those whom we lead are both fallen and frail. Does your approach to leading and to your own, to those you lead, acknowledge that there's an error there? Does your approach acknowledge that? Am I taking account, for instance, of the fact that, you know, I can't just demand more of people. I can't just expect people to change and do exactly as I would wish them to do. I need to be loving people who themselves are frail and fallen. I need to lead an organization in a way that recognizes that the world is broken and it's not going to be perfect. And that's quite a challenging kind of perspective to have. I find this one sits heavily with me. So take a moment on that. And of course, that's not where we live, is it? Yes, the fall is still present very much with us. But we live with a knowledge of the story of redemption that God has been working out right from immediately the fall happened. And we, even more than that, we know the pinnacle of that redemption, the cross of Christ, and the restorative power with which God is working in the world. Haven't the Bible readings in Colossians been absolutely wonderful, reminding us of that? What does it mean to be in and through and for Christ? So Tim's been emphasizing that for us in the readings from Colossians, to be in and through and for Christ. What does it mean to lead in and through and for Christ? This is where it gets totally transformative. This is where it just absolutely changes everything compared to the way the world sees leadership. If Christ is our template, then we lead in him and through him and for him. So what shape does that give to leadership? It means self-denial. It means sacrifice. It means service. We often embrace the idea of servant leader. Do you know, if you go to business school now, one of the classes you'll almost certainly get is something on servant leadership. The world has discovered that servant leadership is a really good thing. Who knew? Christ knows. God knows. But what you get in that context is servant leadership, but not really suffering and sacrifice. The world sees that servant leadership is a good thing, but it doesn't understand what servant means deeply enough to get to the point of realizing it also means the willingness to suffer, the willingness to be sacrificial. So that's what the cross then brings to our whole perspective of being leaders. And I want to bring it back to this question of authority. So I landed specifically on authority. In our churches, we have a complicated relationship with authority at the moment. We need to talk about authority. There's a terrific book on the bookstall. It's by Jonathan Lehman, who is called Authority. And I found this enormously useful. I just wanted to share some headlines for you. It's helpful to distinguish between power and authority. Power is the capacity to do something. Authority is the moral right or the license to make decisions with the power and capacity that we have. Do you recognize this picture? I'm from the Northeast. This is close to our hearts. That beautiful, beautiful sycamore gap tree. Somebody had the power to cut it down. They did not have either the moral or the legal authority to do it. And we're all angry, aren't we? Come to Newcastle and hear how angry people are. There's a real distinction between power and authority, the moral right or license to make decisions. And what Jonathan does in his book on authority is he recognizes, again, in this kind of big story of redemption, that what we have, the authority as it's intended in creation, is good. It's an authority that supplies. Be fruitful, multiply. Go and enjoy and bring fullness to the creation that God has given. It's an authority that supplies. And we want to be, if we are leaders in authority, to be leaders who do supply what is good to the people God has given us to lead. But we also live in a fallen world, and we experience authority as bad in a fallen world. And it's an authority that steals, it takes what is not it. And that sycamore gap tree is just the most stark reminder of that. And we live in the knowledge and process of redemption that God is at work in the world, bringing to fulfillment. And that is an authority that sacrifices. Does your authority look like an authority that sacrifices? What are you giving of yourself? What are you willing to put in the service of others that is costly to you? Well, there's a little more to it to that picture in the new creation we're going to come back to towards the end. But there is good authority, and this is what good authority looks like, and it's embodied in Christ. It's authority that always submits to a higher authority. It's never unaccountable. It's an authority that creates and nurtures life rather than steals it. It's an authority that seeks after wisdom rather than being unteachable and arrogant. It's an authority that is willing to administer discipline. It's a really important part that we are very uncomfortable with at the present moment in history. Neither permissive nor authoritarian, but an authority that wisely and rightly administers discipline. And it's an authority that is willing to bear the cost, not self-protective or self-serving, but bearing the cost for the good of the whole. What does good authority look like? It looks like Jesus. And what we see in Jesus is that the good response to good authority looks like submission. Are we leaders who are known for our submission to Christ, to fellow leaders, to governance structures that are there for our good and the good of those we lead? In your relationships with one another, Philippians 2, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. That's what a good response to good authority looks like. You know that that passage goes on, and we're going to get to that before we finish. We'll get there. We don't have time to spend too much longer on this, but I do encourage you to think and read further on the whole question of authority, because I think rejecting authority because we've seen it misused and distorted is equally problematic as bad authority. We've got to kind of recover a confidence in what godly authority looks like. So leadership within the story of redemption, its finitude and followership, and its fallenness and frailty, and it's marked by forgiveness and flourishing or fruitfulness and sacrifice and suffering, but they don't begin with F. So but hopefully we've covered that. And we are living in this now and not yet. So we can see, we also have the wonder of being able to see where this is all going. And in Jonathan's book, he brings this right through to the new creation. Authority, as we look ahead to it in the new creation, we don't have a sort of loss of all kind of leadership and authority in the new creation. We see it beautifully restored, perfectly exercised, sublime. It's a lovely word, isn't it? It means absolutely beyond beautiful. And that's what authority in the new creation will look like. And here's another way of thinking about what authority in the new creation looks like. Let's read the rest of this little section, hymn from Philippians 2. Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. That's what it's all for. That's what it's all working towards. That's what leadership is about. It's about seeing Jesus glorified. Whether I'm a leader in the workplace, whether I'm a leader in my local church, whether I'm just leading my little children at home, that's what it's all about. That's where it's leading, is to the glory of God, the fulfillment of his promises, the fulfillment of his glory in all things. So when we start to look at leadership through the story of redemption, aren't we getting a beautiful, transformed and transformative picture? We've got all these facets. It's quite complex and nuanced, isn't it? It's all of these things at once. And yet this, brothers and sisters, if we are going into our day of leadership responsibilities or wrestling with our leadership challenges back home with this front and center of our minds. It's hard to express how different that is from those around you who don't know Christ, who don't know how this all ends, who don't know what it's ultimately all for. This transforms the way we think about the stuff we're dealing with day to day. So just as we come towards the end, maybe just an opportunity to say, which of these realities, this kind of multi-layered, multi-perspectival, to use a big word, realities, applied both to yourself and to others, do you need to embrace and reflect on more fully in your posture and practice as a leader right now, or perhaps in your posture towards your leaders right now? So maybe take a moment, have a little bit of a chat, and say, you know, one thing I realize that maybe it would be good for me to think about a little bit more is this facet of the big picture that we're in, and how this really transforms the way I lead or the way I follow. Take a couple of moments on that. We'll also have a couple of minutes for questions, I think, after this. We've just got a couple of minutes if there are any burning observations or burning questions as we come towards the end of our time together this morning. Great.
Thank you very much for your talk. It's been helpful. I think one of my idols is approval, but I think it's muddled up with a desire that people who know I'm a Christian in my non-Christian organization have a good impression of Christianity and Christian from me. So have you got any reflections on that?
I'd love to have a much longer conversation about that. So one of the things, my question back to you would be, what is the effect of, or you know, what is it causing you to do or not do as you kind of seek approval? And yes, it is messy, isn't it? Because there are really good things that are often tied in with our idols. Is it making me avoid having difficult conversations, for instance? I think we're uniquely positioned, actually, as Christian people, to be able to have difficult conversations in love, to be able to say, look, I really care about what you think on this. Let's talk about it and kind of exchange views. There's a whole posture of love that we start with, which actually makes it more possible, should make it more possible, to approach some of the tricky issues. I don't know whether that's sort of behind your question. Thank you.
Thank you very much. So helpful. I mean, just picking up on the idols thing, it's, I can see myself in all of those, and I was just really struck by what you said about the sort of how you can have a facade of accountability in leadership. So I was just, so one of the things I'm just thinking through is, as a leader, how do I set up genuine sort of structures to allow that real accountability to happen, and what that looks like. If you've got any sort of thoughts, I'm thinking about sort of leadership in church context.
Church context.
Yeah.
Yes, and I want to, I'll say something on structures in a moment, but I think I want to say something on culture as well. So a really interesting thing to notice in a church or an organization is when somebody challenges the leader, what happens next? That's really important. So if somebody challenges the leader, does it feel safe to do that? Does anybody ever challenge the leader because it feels comfortable enough and okay to do that? And what happens next is vitally important. So if the response is to say, wow, thank you, that you know, it took a bit of courage to say that, let's talk about it, then you're into a completely different conversation than a defensive response as a church leader. My husband's a pastor, and so I see a lot of this up close, you know, and just, it's so important. So that and that sets a whole culture. So that's one thing. And I think I'm very happy to have a much longer conversation. But do people know those to whom they can go and raise issues? You know, is it the bishop over there who nobody ever gets to deal with if you're in that kind of ecclesiology, or is it some remote trustees who are not involved in the life? Do people even know who the elders are? Are the elders really visible? And I know there's a huge range of different practices there in churches. Many, many ministers, even in an eldership structure, are effectively benign dictators. My husband has gone from being the minister of an Anglican church, where he admitted to being a benign dictator, to being in a genuine eldership, where he'll say he's had to go on quite a journey to make it a genuine plurality of elders, but he wouldn't have it any other way, because to have other people who are visibly part of the decision-making, holding him to account, he has an annual review that various people get to speak into. That's another really practical thing. Do people know that there's an annual review and speak into it, and so on? And I'm saying this with one of the elders of our church sitting there, so he'll tell you later if I've over-egged that. But I from where I sit, it looks very meaningful, and I can't tell you how grateful I am for that, actually, as his wife. I'm just very conscious of time. Maybe is there one more quick question over here? And then I've just got a passage I want us to finish with.
Just very quickly, just in a more secular kind of work environment, just curious on, sometimes you make decisions as a Christian that can impact lots of people, either people in our team or subsequently the organization that we might lead or pass the organization. Interested in your thoughts on, to what degree do we make some of those decisions based on Christian principles when we're leading others who aren't Christians? And how overtly do we tell other people why we're making those decisions based on Christian principles they might not agree with, or whatever it might be?
Yeah, we're going to do a whole lot more on that tomorrow. Come back tomorrow. We'll be able to get into that in some depth. I mean, the headline is, in the workplace, I was always keen that people knew I was a Christian, but I wasn't kind of narrating all my decision-making distinctly as a Christian. One thing is, you know, it is God who ultimately sees, and I can't tell you how powerful and valuable that is to be able to say, you know, I have to stand before the Lord and give account of this decision-making. The principles from which we develop our decisions, which we'll come on to perhaps tomorrow, are just so rich and powerful. And be aware of the extent to which those around us in the workplace who don't have a Bible, an understanding of the gospel, they're skating on thin ice in terms of what they're reaching for to make incredibly complex decisions. It used to break my heart to watch very senior leaders, sometimes in the military, having to make extraordinarily complex decisions without the foundation, the comprehensive foundations that we have about how the world is. Somebody once asked me over a dinner, I think it was, there was a group of very senior military people around the table, and the senior client said to me, what difference does being a Christian make to your consulting work? And that was a great question to be asked, right? There's so much more I wish I'd said, but the two things that first sprang to mind is, you know, one is that I have a very high view of people because everybody's made in God's image. And so that's going to lead me to certain things and away from certain things. And then I've also got a very low view of people because I believe that we're all sinful and broken. And so even the most senior, impressive person, I will know to have their vulnerabilities and anxieties and weaknesses and all that. And that's a very helpful place to be approaching things from. So you start to see, you know, actually that is such a rich worldview that those around us do not have on the whole. They've not really thought about what the world is for and what it's like. So we can actually bring a more cohesive view and perspective to decision making that we'll come on to tomorrow. Let me read this. It's leadership, Jim, but not as we know it, to misquote Star Trekking. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart, rather we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we preach and who we lead for is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that all surpassing power is from God and not from men. We are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not despair. We are persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus might be revealed in our body. What a way to lead. That's what it's all for. We're going to wrap up there. I'm going to be around in base camp near the Crossland stall if you want to come and chat further. We need to be out of here quite quickly. Angus is going to wrap up for us.